As we continue our time together, preparing our hearts for Lent, looking at what the cross is and what it produced, we come to an extraordinary passage of Scripture. Colossians 1:20 is exquisite and beautiful. There's no getting around the fact that the Apostle Paul is doing something amazing here. Colossians is a letter written to Christians in the city of Colossae, who, according to the letter, either were struggling with or just not internalizing the gospel within that local church. They were facing difficulties and animosity, fracturing among themselves. Paul even goes so far as to refer to, at the end of chapter 2, a heresy that is in the church. And what this heresy was allowing all sorts of worldly philosophical systems into the church. They were grabbing from here and there and everywhere and pulling it into their worship. And this is not a good thing to do. It leads nowhere godly, and it deteriorates the truth of the gospel, and it deteriorates the hearts of God's people. Colossians was written to these dear brothers and sisters concerning a necessary and extraordinary thing that it seems that they had forgotten. That is, in their salvation, being purchased by the work of Jesus on the cross, they are united with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ministry. Christian believers are fundamentally united with Christ in all things. As this union with Christ comes out in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is very quick to become overwhelmed with the beauty of Jesus, and he writes what is known as the Christ hymn, or the hymn of Christ, in Colossians 1:15 to 20. This hymn teaches theology. This hymn instructs in the ways of biblical study. Literally says, he created all things, and Paul is obviously concerned here with Genesis 1 and 2. So he's talking to these people and saying, go all the way back to the beginning, and now I'm going to tell you that was Jesus. He's putting all 66 books of the Bible in this one hymn. But the most fascinating thing and primary thing that the apostle does in this hymn is lift up the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the most supreme over everything. The most supreme. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is through whom all things were created. He is before all things, and he is the one who holds it all together. He is the head of the church. Sidebar for free. If Christ is the head of the church, unlike Catholic theology, that means that there is no other head of the church. The church is not a two-headed monster. Christ himself is the singular head of the church. And Paul goes on to say that Christ himself holds the fullness of God. But in our text this morning, Colossians 1:20, what we see is that Jesus Christ himself is the agent of reconciliation. This great doctrine of reconciliation, it's one to marvel at. It's one to rejoice in. This beautiful Savior, Jesus, dying on the cross, not only demonstrates the love of God for his people, the end of Romans 8, not only engages all three persons of the triune Godhead, Ephesians 1:3-14, not only defines power in the kingdom, not as strength, but as humility, Philippians chapter 2, but Jesus hanging on the cross, shedding his covenant blood for your sins, for my sins, reconciles all things to himself. That's amazing. But before we are able to unpack the doctrine of reconciliation, there's something that we must address here first. And that is our great need for reconciliation. Ezekiel 16 is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible for the modern church to read. It is gruesome and it is agonizing. If you find a church that will preach Ezekiel 16, you walk in and never leave. is a passage that is needed, but it's difficult. It begins with this: the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel again, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices. It seems bad, detestable practices, it gets worse. Then I passed by you and saw you, and you were indeed at the age of love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you. This is the declaration of the Lord, and you became mine. Ezekiel, I am sure, could feel the tension building. The Lord said, hey, there are detestable practices among Jerusalem, and I need, or the people of God, and I need you to go and tell them these things. But I'm going to start with saying that I'm married to her. She's my bride. We're in covenant relationship with each other. This doesn't seem like detestable practices, but then he continues. But you, that is, people of God, trusted in your beauty and acted like a prostitute because of your fame. You lavished your sexual favors on everyone who passed by. But it gets worse. You even took your sons and daughters you bore to me and sacrificed them to these images as food. Wasn't your prostitution enough? It gets worse. Verses 24 and 26 of Ezekiel 16, the final blow. You built yourself a mound and made yourself an elevated place in every square. You built your elevated place at every head of the street and turned your beauty into a detestable thing. It gets worse. You spread your legs to everyone who passed by and increased your prostitution. You engaged in promiscuous acts with Egyptian men, your well-endowed neighbors, and increased your prostitution to anger me. That is heinous. But we must remember something here. That this is not Ezekiel prophesying to some pagan people in the land of Canaan. This is a description of the people of God. God's people, his chosen people, are described as an adulterous woman, a woman who lusts after everyone but her spouse and goes off on frantic and distracted excursions with other partners, seeking to satisfy in herself only that which the true bridegroom can satisfy, and it's devastating. But this all began in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, as Adam ate the fruit which God commanded them not to eat, the fabric of reality between creator and creation was warped. It was broken. It was distant. It needed reconciliation, just like an adulterous wife and a faithful husband require reconciliation. Do you see how wicked and heinous humanity is? There's no end to the innovation of evil. Here's the problem, though. This plays out in our evangelism and conversations all the time. Maybe you've heard the statement, how could God be so mean? Or maybe it's, how could a good God do such bad things? Maybe someone might say, the God of the Bible seems a little bit over the top in his reactions to things. To those thoughts, I would say that you simply don't see yourself the way the Bible says. If you see yourself as good, then of course God will be over the top and mean and cruel. Even if you see yourself a little bad, then the responses of God to his people will seem really out of place. But if you understand that the Bible calls you dead, not bad, not just going the wrong way, but an adulterous dead woman, then the responses of God are entirely justified and right. Entirely. Friends, this is so important for all of us to grasp. Apart from the work of Christ, we are vile creatures. There's no good in us. The late theologian R.C. Sproul once said, we always choose according to our greatest inclination at the moment. prior to the cross of Christ and the work accomplished there, ripping you from the death grip of sin, your inclination at every moment is always against the character of God. Think of the flood in Genesis 6-9. What does it say? The inclination of man's heart was evil continuously. There is no opportunity for spiritual formation apart from this great realization. You see, when Paul is overwhelmed explaining and exclaiming the great reconciliation of Christ at the cross, it is only because he understands just how wicked he is and just how united with Christ he became. Knowing your great need for reconciliation, now we can look at Colossians 1:20 and see the great reality of this work. We must begin, though, by seeing that reconciliation in Colossians 1:20 achieves, number one, achieves what is otherwise impossible. This is what we first see in Colossians 1:20. Apart from the cross, there is no peace. There is no reconciliation. If we put these two things together, we see something amazing, that reconciliation is not just putting your hands down and not fighting anymore. It produces and maintains a true peace. True, Christian peace is a relationship with God that is redeemed, harmonious, and submissive. But it is only accomplished by the redemption of the cross, the harmony of the Father and the Son, and the submission of the Son's will to the Father's will going to the cross in the first place. The peace produced by the work of reconciliation at the cross is not a mask. It's not a pacification of conflict. Think of it this way. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors to God. Since God has made his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Here again, we have the word. Okay, in these three verses, we have reconcile or reconciliation or some form of that word 5 times. But in this circumstance, Paul is not just saying that it's a thing that happens. It's more nuanced. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see here, the reconciliation then is not simply a ceasefire. It's not just mere amicability. True reconciliation does not say, okay, pat on the back, we can get along now. It is a becoming of the other. Reconciliation steps into the reality of the opposed. It experiences the pain of the other side and then sets it in the right place in the relationship. Think of a marriage conflict. Any marriage conflict. When I talk through with you certain difficulties in your marriage, in counseling or whatever, one of my primary goals is to try and help you to understand your spouse. Because true reconciliation is not sweeping things under the rug. It's a rejection of pacification and just being okay. It is a becoming of the other, and the relationship is genuinely set right. The cross of Jesus Christ accomplishes this. At the cross, which we are moving towards right now in this season of preparation for Easter, Jesus set right the relationship between creation and God. In his birth, he entered into the reality of humanity. He experienced the fullness of the devastation of being the adulterous woman. He became sin in every way, Hebrews says. Only in that union with sinful humanity could the death of Christ bring about a relationship that was truly set right. It accomplished what was otherwise impossible. But how did it do this? Point number two, it originates with God, not with man. This is truly one of the greatest treasures of the gospel, that reconciliation originates with God, not with man. What do I mean? I mean this. I had an old cowboy friend a long time ago, different life it feels like. His name was Lynn. Short, stocky guy with a big white mustache he would wax and curl. I never saw him without a hat on. There was a situation on the ranch where we worked. I did something that upset one of the other ranch hands. Okay, this guy was a troublemaker. No one cared for him. He was a loudmouth, crass. Okay, I was about to go and apologize to this guy just to, you know, clear the air. And Lynn steps in, and he gives me some of the worst advice that I've ever heard, but also counsel that has massive theological impact. This is what he told me, quote, "If you don't care about what someone thinks, you don't owe them an apology." I didn't care what that guy thought at all. He was a knucklehead. So me being young and impressionable, I listened to Lynn and I didn't apologize. When you look at the book of Judges, comes out guns blazing, massive theme through the whole book. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The Bible is making a clear statement that they did not care what God thought. Therefore, why would they go to him for reconciliation? In fact, the reality is, according to Paul, quoting the Psalms, no one seeks after God. Because of our adulterous ways, we leave behind our true bridegroom and seek relationships of destruction. That's why in Colossians 1:20, Paul says, "In him he reconciled all things to himself and made peace with God." This fact is so important for our worship. Because of the reality that you did not seek God, he sought you. Because you did not want reconciliation, God did, then there should be a deep and unending gratitude that you have, that you're saved in the first place. This would accomplish something that was otherwise impossible. It originates from God, not from man. It's also personally experienced. If it wasn't enough that God originates this idea of reconciliation, Colossians says all things are reconciled to himself. That includes you and me. For those of you who believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and his work there, he sought you out. He pulled you from the quagmire of sin and death. He set your feet on the rock of the gospel. But what does Jesus say the only way of reconciliation can take place in a person's life is? In John 3, as he was having this emotional encounter with the Pharisee Nicodemus, Jesus says, "One must be born of water and of the Spirit." To be reconciled to God by the cross of Christ, it requires that a person not simply be made right before God, but that he is incubated in the nest of the Spirit of God. He is nourished in utero by the milk of the Spirit of God and then birthed forward into the world, not as a changed person, but as a totally new person. And I challenge anyone sitting here, and tell me that if the word of God has genuinely taken root in your life, that you have been fed, raised, and birthed by the Holy Spirit of God himself and have been reconciled by the cross, that you do not experience that new birth. We've been told for generations not to trust our experiences. And rightly, we should not when it comes to the authority in our lives. But friends, that does not mean you don't have experiences. It doesn't mean that things don't change us. It doesn't mean that just because our experiences are not authoritative or final, they don't matter at all. If this reconciliation with Christ, produced by the shedding of blood on the cross, uniting you with the Son of God forever, does not produce in you the experience of that unity, I pray that you would be awakened to that. We sing the song, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Listen to this. "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Many of us who have either grown up in church or otherwise have personalities of deep passivity sing that song, but don't mean a syllable of it. We often don't go through our daily lives meditating and contemplating how lost we were and how found we now are, or how we could not see, but now we can see all things. I sometimes take for granted my reconciliation. I'm sure you do too. Now that I'm saved, I'm united with Christ, I'm forgiven, I'm good, I can coast now. Brothers and sisters, since in Christ all things have been reconciled to himself by the shedding of blood on the cross bringing peace, how then shall you live? In passive and floating unawareness of your reconciled new birth? Or in the experience of divinity remaking you? How should that impact your relationships? How should that impact how you speak about Jesus? How should that impact your church involvement? How should that impact how you do your job? Are you new and reconciled and united with Jesus, or are you still lost and blind? Friends, you can live a holy life. You can worship in spirit and in truth. You can boldly proclaim the gospel to those around you. You can be loving, serving, fruitful member of a local church. You can be a loving husband or wife. You can parent your children well. You can make a difference in the world for the gospel's sake. You can overcome sin. How? How can you? Not because you are great. Not because you have really strong bootstraps to pull yourself up by. You can only because your soul has been reborn into a reconciled and united relationship with the King of the universe. That's how. This reconciliation accomplished what was otherwise impossible. This reconciliation originates from God, not with man. This reconciliation is personally experienced. It's also cosmically inclusive. When we say all things, what do we mean? When we say all things, many people over the last 150 years or so will look at this verse as grounds for what is referred to as universalism. Universalism says that in the end, all people will be saved. A few characters, namely Rob Bell, Shane Claiborne, and Richard Rohr, have come to the front line in the past 15 years promoting a theology of redemption, stating that a God who is good cannot have a place like hell, so it just doesn't exist. That this is followed by saying, therefore, if God reconciled all things to himself, using this verse, then he will, of course, reconcile those who died unsaved by giving them unlimited chances to repent and be saved. This is a predominant thought in today's culture, that hell can't be real because how could God do that if he loves people? But we cannot read Colossians 1:20 in the same way that says all things, including unrepentant people, are reconciled to God, because the Bible is explicit in the damnation of people apart from faith in the Son of God. Rather, then, we must read all things in the same way we read all things in the rest of the hymn, as well as in Romans 8, other Pauline thought. Specifically in Romans 8, Paul is referring to creation and circumstances being all things. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Okay, that is creation and circumstances, not unsaved people, but non-human creation and the situations of your life. By comparing then Romans 8 with Colossians 1:20, we get a fuller picture of Christ's reconciliation work in the world. He becomes a part of this creation, listens intently to the groaning of the world as it cries out from its bondage to decay. He then sheds his blood on the cross, inaugurating a new kingdom that in Revelation 21 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things are made new. Therefore, the old will pass away in the exact same way that a believing Christian is made new, so too all of creation will be remade even better than Eden. Even better than Eden. How can we say it's better than Eden? Two reasons. Number one, Eden had a wily talking snake. New creation will not. And the old Eden had no redeemer. The new creation exists forever in the presence of its Savior, Jesus Christ. Eden was made perfect. The new creation is remade even more perfect. It is truly a reconciliation of all things because all things are made into right relationship with God. Lastly, though, in Colossians 1:20, we see a great finality to this reconciliation. It accomplished what otherwise would be impossible. It originates from God, not from man. It's personally experienced. It's cosmically inclusive. It is also owned by and validated by God himself. In the second half of Colossians 1:20, we read, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This reconciliation is something that originates from God, not from me, and because of that, he owns it. Peace, though, is a strange thing. We say it glibly sometimes. It doesn't really mean a whole lot because different people use it in different ways. When faced with a decision, we say things like, I have peace in this. Or whenever we're in conflict and it dies down, even momentarily, we say, okay, we're at peace. Some of us here have personalities to avoid conflict, and we do it for the sake of peace. None of these, though, are true biblical peace. They use the same word, but we don't mean it the same way. We use the word peace often to describe a feeling of peacefulness, meaning the opposite of fighting or the opposite of turmoil. For Paul, though, true peace is not the opposite of turmoil. It's actually the byproduct of turmoil. The violence of the cross produced peace. Peace was not the opposite of the violence of the cross. Christ made peace. How? By shedding his blood on the cross. That violence was necessary for peace to be produced. God was so invested in reconciling all things to himself, invested in remaking you and me and of all creation, he literally sealed it with his own blood. He paid for it. He purchased this peace. I didn't. I couldn't. You couldn't either. Left up to you and I, we would go back to everyone does what was right in his own eyes. That's not peace. That's not right relationship. Christ produced peace, true peace, on the cross. True biblical peace is a relationship with God with three pillars, a three-legged stool, so to speak. The first one is it's reconciled, of course. To participate in this relationship with the blood shed in Christ on the cross, experiencing the personal rebirth of the Spirit. It's a relationship with God that is united forever with the Son, impossible to be separated again. As hard as it is to think or to say, especially to an unbelieving person, apart from the cross, apart from faith in the Son of God, there is no genuine peace. People outside of faith will say, I have peace, or they feel peaceful, and it's not true. There is no peace apart from Christ. So it's a relationship with God that is reconciled. Second, it is a relationship that is harmonious. True peace is a relationship with God that is harmonious. One that's not bucking against the things of God because we have a better way, but one that sees what is written down and says, I'm going to go with that. It's a right relationship, not an adulterous one any longer, fleeing away to idols and other things seeking to gratify. It's harmonious. Reconciled, harmonious, and third, it is submissive. True peace is a relationship with God that is submissive to him, not one that is constantly crying out and asking God to change his plan for us, but one, like Christ says in the Garden of Gethsemane leading to the cross, he says, God, I'm not a big fan of this. I don't love this plan, but not my will, but yours be done. This happened at the cross. Before he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, true peace was merely just a hopeful thing. But now that Christ has died and risen again from the treacherous grave, he made peace and distributes that graciously to those who are reconciled and united with him. That's amazing. That adulterous woman in Ezekiel 16 is a picture of God's people apart from the work of Jesus. They are looking for something to really quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger. And then Jesus enters into creation and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. He calls out to the man or the woman living in a sinful ruin, and he says, I am the living water. Anyone who drinks of me will never thirst again. He puts his arm around the sinful heart seeking satisfaction, and he says, I am the bread of life. Eat of this bread and you will never hunger again. You see, friends, reconciliation is the Lord's. And when we trust in him alone for salvation, we are truly reconciled to him by our union with him, and in that gives a true peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thank you for this time whenever we could come together and we can just sit in submission to your word, that we can do great things in worship by knowing you more through the words that you've given to us. God, I pray that this would take root in the hearts of your people, that you would shine the light of your gospel into the hearts of your people here, that there would not be birds of the enemy that come and steal it away, that it would not be rocky and choke out, that it would not be too hard to not take root, but that it would be soft. And in that soft soil of the hearts of your people, that this gospel truth of reconciliation would root deeply and grow fruitful. Change their lives for your sake, change their families' lives for your sake, and change the world for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.